I don't know about you, but I'm glad the Bible isn't full of perfect people. I'm glad it's not just end-to-end accounts of people who never put a foot wrong, people who never make mistakes, people who never fall into sin. Because that sort of Bible would really crush us. Looking at this perfection and thinking, well, that's not me. So it's a good thing that as we look at the Bible, we find it's full of the accounts of people who make wrong choices, make wrong decisions, go the wrong way in their lives, and make a mess of things. It's full of that. It's full of people like you and me who get things wrong. And that's why the Bible can say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that. We've heard that verse so many times, but maybe in our minds we've wondered at times, I wonder, does that apply to everybody? Possibly there are some exceptions to the rule. Maybe if we searched hard enough and long enough, we'd find someone who this verse does not apply to. Surely not everybody. What about David? Well, Saul was king, and Saul messed up in his life. And so God appointed a new king. He appointed David, and Saul was told that this man David, who would come after him, this man David, and here's the description, he's a man after God's own heart. Wow. A man after God's own heart. That's how the Bible described David. And we look at David and we think, well, surely this verse from Romans can't apply to him. And yet, well, we all know David's story. His life is just littered with sin and failure. He seems to get everything wrong. And yet, underneath it all, he is still that man after God's own heart. There's one very well-known episode in David's life where David is up wandering about in the rooftops, the flat rooftops of the palace, and notices a beautiful woman bathing and has too long a look. And one thing leads to another, and they end up in bed together. She becomes pregnant, and then David starts to panic. What will he do? So he comes up with this ingenious plan that her husband, who's away in battle, let's bring him home on home leave, and he can go home to his wife, and everybody will just assume the child is his. Well, Uriah is brought home, but he doesn't go home to his wife. Uriah's thinking is, well, listen, if all my comrades in the army, my colleagues in the army are camping out in the field, what right have I to be comfortable at home? I'm not going to go back home again. So plan A doesn't work. David then moves further down into the spiral to plan B. Okay, let's get rid of Uriah. Then no one will ever know. And David has him put in the most dangerous position he can find in the line of fire, and Uriah is killed. So David brazenly violates God's law, and even worse, he abuses the royal power that God has given to him. God has placed him there to be a shepherd to his people, and David abuses it. And then he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan who just puts his finger on David's sin and its consequences. Even David, the man after God's own heart, sinned and fell short of God's glory. How do we respond when we sin? when we fail, when we make a mistake, when we make those wrong choices and decisions, well, sometimes we just ignore it. Well, if I just ignore it, I'll just forget about it and it'll go away. And that's one of our responses. Sometimes we try and make up for it. We do something to try and make up for the wrong that we've done. Sometimes we punish ourselves. And we wallow in that sort of self-guilt. Other times we can make excuses. We can blame other people. We can even blame God. Maybe we just avoid other people so they won't say anything to us. Perhaps we keep asking God to forgive us, but we struggle to believe that we really are forgiven. Or maybe we come before God with honest, heartfelt repentance and trust that He has forgiven us. Whenever Nathan confronts David, David is just cut to the heart, and he shuts himself away. And he pours out this Psalm 51. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. So it's not that David's avoiding it. It's not that he's pretending it's not there. It's not that he's excusing it or blaming it on other people. He knows. This is what used to be called the conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit at work through Nathan, God's word, making David realize who and what he is. So no longer does he see the glamour of the woman he stole. No longer does he see the innocence of the man that he had killed. But he sees the judgment of the God on whom he had turned his back. And David realizes, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict. You're justified when you judge. David knows these things. Yes, he has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but most of all, he has sinned against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. If you go back to read this, the account of this whole incident in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it simply recorded the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sometimes we think of sin as breaking a rule. And on one level, it is that. We break a rule and we suffer the consequences. But the Bible speaks of sin as much more of betraying a relationship. It's tearing apart the relationship that God has with his people. So it's much, much deeper than just breaking a rule. When a couple are faithful to each other in marriage, they're not faithful to each other in marriage because that's what the rules of marriage dictate. They're faithful in marriage because that's what their relationship is based on. And so our sin, yes, on one level it's breaking a rule, but on a deeper level, it's betraying our relationship with the God who loves us in Jesus Christ. And so David cries out to God. David knows he needs mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Where would he turn for that mercy? Apart from God. Now, in our culture where washing and cleansing basically means opening a washing machine and throwing stuff in with your little pod inside it and close the door and you leave it and it does its work. Washing and cleansing in this culture and in many cultures today is a much more difficult thing. Washing and cleansing. Do this work in me, God. And does David ask this because, Lord, remember I'm the man after your own heart. You know how much I deserve your mercy, God. No, David calls on God because of his unfailing love, because of his great compassion, Lord. That's why I'm asking you to do these things. We're washed. We're cleansed. Again, the Bible reminds us of that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the second verse following on from that is so hopeful. Yes, we're in the state that David found himself, but because of Jesus, we have great hope. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus, we're forgiven. Peter would say that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We go back to the prophet Isaiah. We simply read, though your sins as scarlet are, they shall be white as snow. This promise of forgiveness. So David acknowledges his sinfulness, confesses it. He turns to the only one he can turn to, the God of unfailing love and great compassion, the God who can forgive him and restore him. And then he prays. He prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. Now that word, create, is the same word, create, that's used back in Genesis when God puts together creation. It only ever applies to God. It's something that only God can do. Only God can create in this way. So when David calls out to God and says, create in me a pure heart, David is saying, you are the only one, God, who can do this work. It's not just a few changes to your life, David. It's not just some wise advice into your ear. It's a whole new life. This creating a pure heart foreshadows Jesus telling Nicodemus that he must be born again. It's not, Nicodemus, here are a few little things you might like to change about your life. Nicodemus, here's some sound advice for you. But as Nicodemus, your life must be totally transformed. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, simply says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Create in me a pure heart, O God. David is committed to this relationship with God. The God who transforms, the God who recreates, the God who first loved him. This Psalm 51 is one of the Psalms that we call the penitential Psalms. It's a Psalm of repentance. For the psalmist knows that he's been wrong, that he has sinned against God, where the psalmist throws himself on the mercy of God, the God of unfailing love and great compassion, and pleads for God to do this recreating, transforming work in him. And we're all in the same boat with David. All have sinned. And so we work through that process of confessing our sinfulness, throwing ourselves upon the Savior who alone can forgive us and transform us as he creates in us that pure heart. So what will it mean for you and for me to pray these words? Create in me a pure heart, O God. What will God's work be in you as you pray those words? What will that pure heart look like in you, in me? And we all need God to be doing that work. Because there's not one of us who's righteous. There's not one of us who measures up to the standard of God's glory. There's not one of us who can say, I don't need that. What will it mean? And will you have the grace and the courage to pray that prayer? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Let's be still and pray together. Lord, you know us. Our lives are open books before you. So nothing is hidden from you. The sin that we'd rather not remember or talk about. The things, Lord, that we push to the very corners, those dark corners of our own lives and pretend that it's not there. The things that we blame others for. Lord, all these things are known to you. And so we pray two things, Lord. Because of Jesus, forgive us, we pray. And create in us a pure heart, O God. Amen.